Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God. And as we do so, we discover lots and lots of truth. The Bible is a reflection of the infinite mind of God, and therefore it's like a deep mine that is filled with golden nuggets. And as we search out this mine, every now and then we find another nugget. Although, the problem is that sometimes we come up with things that are not delightful at all for us to hear about. And this is, of course, obviously true, as we have found in the Bible so much information that indicates that God is finished with the churches, the local congregations. And so they're very, very unhappy about this. And it's interesting what a couple of their chief criticisms are. They're not criticizing me. They think they are, but they're really criticizing the Bible, because all any of us have to do is be faithful to the Bible. But they voiced their two major criticisms, and they were very interesting criticisms. The first criticism was that we are teaching that there is progressive revelation. And they just don't buy that at all. After all, what our church fathers have known, that's it. And don't expect to learn more from the Bible. Don't think that God is, as he goes along, is opening your eyes to more and more truth from the Bible. Now, they don't understand at all that that's exactly the way God teaches us, that there is such a thing as progressive revelation. Why is it that the Apostle Paul, when in Hebrews or Ephesians 3, he says, a mystery has been revealed to me, that the gospel is to go out to the Gentiles? Well, that had been written about all through the Old Testament, and now only in the days of Paul was it really becoming relevant to the apostles, that this is what God's plan was. It had been talked about again and again, and I've used this illustration many times. The disciples were told repeatedly by Christ that he would die and be risen again. They had it right from God himself directly, not even from the written word. They had it right from God, Christ himself. Yet they didn't understand until after Christ rose again. And then remember the two on their way to Emmaus in Luke 24. Remember, their eyes were open. Their ears were open. It had already been recorded again and again in the Bible. And they had heard it many times, but it didn't register. There was a timetable for the revelation of truth. And that's the same thing that we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, where the whole chapter is talking about the conditions that will prevail in the world, in the church, and so on, right at the near the end. And Daniel was told these are sealed in the book, and there would come a time when these would be opened, and we're living in that time. So the Bible is so clear that there is progressive revelation. There is not, it doesn't mean that God is giving us more written word. It's all here. It's all in this book. This book doesn't change. It hasn't changed one iota, one word, one letter of a word, ever since it was finally prepared about AD 95. It is the law of God that has always been there. But our understanding ought to increase. And therefore, if a church denies the idea of progressive revelation, then what they are denying is a great part of the Bible. They are simply saying, we know this, and we know that, and we know the other thing, and that's all we can possibly know. There's nothing more that God is ever going to teach us. And that's why they can write it into their confessions and into their church laws and say, this is it. This is all we have to know. But we can see with that kind of an attitude why the church is as dead as it is. The second criticism was also very interesting. You know, You've heard this said again and again if you've been listening to the Open Forum. The critics call up and they say, you're spiritualizing. You are spiritualizing. We look at the Bible just as it's as stated, and you are spiritualizing. And I've always answered them and say, yes, everybody spiritualizes to some degree insofar as what they know the spiritual meaning of something is. For example, when John the Baptist announced that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God, you have to spiritualize that, because Christ was not a lamb. He was not an animal. He was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And yet he said, behold the Lamb of God. And only as we understand that as a metaphor, can we understand what John was saying. Namely, you are the sacrificial lamb. This is the sacrificial lamb that has come to pay for the sins of all whom he came to save. And the church has understood that. They've understood that. When they read about the beast that comes out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns, they know that's not talking about a literal beast at all. They know that that has to be understood spiritually in some way. But now that we're coming with all this information about the end of the church age, the beginning of the great tribulation, the latter rain, they're saying, you are spiritualizing. That is, you are drawing all of this from parables. Well, now, this finally has come through to me. Look what we read in Matthew chapter 13. I suddenly realize how significant this criticism is, how very significant it is, because this is exactly what was going on in Israel at the time Jesus was preaching. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Do you see? In other words, they are admitting the very thing that Jesus is warning about, that Christ spoke in parables so they could not understand. And that is exactly what is happening. They hear us speaking about this parable or that parable, this historical parable, that when Babylon destroyed Judah in 587 B.C., that's a picture of Satan, the ruler in the congregations, and when we're talking about the 70 years back in the Old Testament is a picture of the great tribulation of our day. These are parabolic statements. These are spiritual statements, because the Bible is a spiritual book. But they have no understanding. They have no understanding. Jesus said they would not. I speak in parables so that they would not hear. They don't understand. And the point is, while Satan does understand many parables, he understands dark sayings, but at this time in history, as we are developing all of this information, and a lot of it is direct statements, but mixed with it there are parables and there are spiritual applications to this verse and that verse. It's beyond their understanding. It's totally beyond their understanding. Christ has done it this way. He could have talked about the end of the church age in the plainest kind of language imaginable, but he didn't do that. He talks about it like when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's parabolic, metaphorical language. And you have to figure out, well, what does Judea represent? What do the mountains represent? What is the holy place? And so on. They have no clue. No clue. They are blinded by God. And so I suddenly realize the significance of these kind of criticisms. They are exactly what we would expect. And they've been coming thick and fast, you know, as people, it's the main criticisms that has been given. Well, having said that, let's go now to where we were last time. We were looking at Hebrews chapter 6, and we are learning there truths that heretofore we have not really understood. And remember, when we looked at the closing verses of Hebrews 5, we saw that God used the figure of a new Christian being a baby. We saw that also in 1 Timothy, that a new Christian is like a little baby, and it can only use the milk of the mother's milk in order to sustain itself. But the expectation must be that baby will not remain a baby. If it remains a baby and never gets beyond the milk stage, that baby is going to die. There's something dreadfully wrong with that baby. It has to go on to stronger food, strong meat, and this is a figure. Again, notice it's a figure. It's a metaphor. It's a parable, if you will, in which God is teaching that we have to go on from beyond the first principles and learn more and more from the Bible. And that should be the nature of every true believer, that a constant desire to want to know more and more clearly what does God teach. And it is true, and we're going to see this a little later, there is a timetable for revealing truth, but at the same time, there are many truths that God quickly reveals, and then we keep searching and searching, and we're fine-tuning and correcting and becoming more accurate in the Bible concerning what do we already know. Now, and that's why in chapter 6, where we came to, we saw there, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And he is giving a list of six basic doctrines that should be understood as first principles of the whole Christian gospel, and we're beginning to go through those, but then you are to aspire to go on from there. You don't stay there. You keep looking, digging into that mine for more and more nuggets of truth. Because as a matter of fact, if you read any confession, read any theological document, you will find that there are all kinds of verses of the Bible that are never cross-referenced or indicated or talked about. Whole passages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and even passages like Hebrews 6, they have really had no real good knowledge of what this is teaching. We have to keep searching, and that should be the nature of that true child of God. He starts out as a baby, but slowly on, there's a little more, little by little, precept by precept. As we learned in Isaiah 28, we begin to grow in grace. We know a little bit more. And for example, we've started going through these six principles. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's a cardinal principle of the Christian faith, that we have to turn away from our dead works and trust only in the Lord Jesus. And we should be fine-tuning that doctrine and knowing everything the Bible has to say about it. And as we search the Bible in the Methodist Church and search the Bible in the Baptist Church and search the Bible in the Reformed Church and so on, this particular doctrine, there should be more and more agreement between the denominations. Why? Because truth is only one piece. You can't come to all kinds of different ideas concerning the same subject matter when you have the same authority. But the fact is, as we look at these six doctrines, we'll find that the various denominations all have different ideas about some of them, and they never change. This is the way we believed 100 years ago or 400 years ago or whenever, and this is truth. This is truth, what we have, and they're not about to change, which is they're giving themselves away, that they are not leaving the first principles and going on to try to go to completion or perfection. And of course, this going on to completion or perfection is really moving fast in our day, as we're living in that time when Daniel 12 verse 9 is being developed, as we're near the end, and all we're learning all kinds of new things from the Bible that had never been known 50 years ago or 100 years ago. All kinds of things from the Bible. Well, look at the second one, of faith toward God. Faith toward God. Now, long ago, you would think they would have discovered that faith is work, and that we can't have a doctrine where faith is an instrument that brings us to Christ, or that we are not going to countenance the idea that we have become saved because we have faith in Christ, and that is the basis for our salvation. Yet that's where the churches are. They've never moved off of that position. In fact, they have actually deliberately written Bibles like the NIV, making a definite change from the original Greek, so that where it says faith, by the faith of Christ, making it say faith in Christ. And so you notice, therefore, that not only are they not becoming more sensitive to these basic fundamentals so that they become more accurate, but in actuality, they're going the other way. And that's one condition of a baby that has never grown. Today it's still reasonably healthy. It's only been born a short time, and it doesn't look like it's growing, and we tried a little bit of pablum, a little bit solid food, and some mashed carrots, and it sure threw the carrots up. It couldn't take it, and we're nervous about this baby, but after a little while that baby is going to be showing other signs of weakness. We're going to find it's losing its muscle tone, such as it might have had, and we're going to find that it's more listless, and it's getting weaker and weaker. That baby is going to die, and that's the picture of the church of our day. It is dying because they are not getting closer to truth, because they are leaving the first principles, but they're not studying those first principles discover if they are as true as possible. They are in actuality listening to each other, these theologians, and deciding that, well, after all, we can also understand this to mean thus and so, when it does, and can't possibly mean thus and so. Or we go on to the doctrine of baptisms, and think, for example, notice the word baptism is a plural word, and we think, for example, that every denomination has its own idea about baptism. Some want to baptize little children, some want to do it by sprinkling, some only believe in believer's baptism, some believe you got to be immersed, some believe water has to be poured on, some believe you have to use this formula, another one has to use that formula, one believes that this baptism seals you into the covenant, whatever they mean by that. This one, the other one says, no, this baptism actually initiates salvation or guarantees salvation, and so on and so on. There's a whole series of ideas out there, theological ideas concerning baptisms. Now, this is a fundamental principle that God is saying. This is one of the first principles, and this is the kind of thing that should have been researched and researched and researched and continually researched. Why is it that the Baptists hold this position, we Reformed people hold that position, and is it possible that they have some understanding we don't have? Is it possible that we have some understanding that they don't have? And through the years and years, as true believers are really investigating the Bible, These are the first principles. Will God lead them to truth? Of course God will lead them to truth, because God is indicating this is part of the first principles, and we have to go beyond that. But we can't go beyond that when we don't even understand the first principles. Then he goes on to the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands, of course, is again a doctrine that is very much misunderstood. And yet we know, if we go back to Acts 8, we find a number of incidents where we see hands laid on, and we know it has to do with the fact of people becoming believers because they have heard the true gospel. We read in Acts 8 in about the Samaritans, and Peter and John have come down to meet with them, and verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now bear in mind, unless we have the Holy Ghost, we're not saved. Romans 8 verse 9 teaches that emphatically. If we do not have the Spirit, we're none of His. So to receive the Holy Ghost is tantamount to saying you do become saved. It is the moment that we receive our brand new resurrected soul and eternal life. And that is the action of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to our lives. But God used a figure. Again, notice the idea of metaphor, because God is not teaching that we have to physically lay hands on each one who becomes a believer. We know that can't be possible. There are people throughout the church age who hear the gospel. Maybe a gospel tract got their way, or maybe they heard a missionary come through town that one night, and they heard the gospel, and 2 weeks later God applied that word to their heart as they became interested in the Word of God. Nobody physically laid hands on them, but God is using that as a figure of the Holy Spirit being applied. We read in verse 16, for as yet the Holy Ghost had not fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had a sign put on them, but that didn't get them saved. The sign was just water baptism. That has no substance. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so God is using the figure of laying on of hands to indicate salvation. Now, in this figure, it is the apostles who are laying hands on these, because they, at this point, are the ones who are bringing the gospel. They are the custodian of the gospel. Now, they themselves didn't get these people saved. God the Holy Spirit did the saving, but God is including us as we bring the gospel into the act, simply because this is His divine economy, that we are to share the gospel, and as the gospel is there because we have brought it there, and God has instigated all of this, of course, but because we brought it there, therefore the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart of the one God wants to save, and so it's like we have laid our hands on them. It is our will to lay hands on, is to put somebody in our will. It is our desire, it is our will that these people might become saved. We see the same thing in an interesting way in Acts 13. In Acts 13, where they are sending out the first missionaries, and from the church in Antioch, and we read in Acts 13, verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now both fasting and laying on of hands, while they were done physically at this point, are in actuality a historical parable or metaphor, in that the fasting represents that they were going forth to send forth the gospel. Remember, Isaiah 58 teaches, this is the fast that I choose, that you loose the bonds of the wicked and set the prisoners free and feed the hungry and so on. That again is metaphorical language. You know, we keep running into that every place we turn. But that's the way God wrote the Bible, so that those who are not elect will not understand. They'll remain in their blindness. But we who are true believers, we understand this. We don't have a problem with this at all. And so both the fasting and the laying on of hands simply means that it is the Holy Spirit's purpose that we go out with the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit that will apply that word in turn to the lives of others who hear the gospel. That's about as far as we're going to get into today's study. We suddenly have run out of time again, but we'll continue with this thought in our next study.